Well, it's good, as I said this morning, it's good to be with you again, and I guess we missed a statement on down to Florida with this lovely weather we're having here, but it's actually Kansas, but it's amazing, global warming's amongst us, so it's wonderful weather the Lord has blessed us with. I've been reading a book of late, I got at Christmas, was The Genius of Calvin's Expository Thoughts or Preaching. And, of course, it's a well-known position of the Reformed churches that preaching is sort of the main thrust of the Reformed Church. And I never thought of it before quite in this way, but one thing that Calvin says, why preaching is the main part of worship is, it is that part of worship in which God speaks to us rather than we speaking to God. It's the only part of worship, he says, where God actually speaks uniquely to his people. And I trust that will be the case this evening. So would you turn with me to Job 13. I'll read a few verses, but my text will be the first part of verse 15. So we'll read just from verse 10 down to verse 15. He will surely rebuke you if you secretly show partiality. Will not his excellence make you afraid and the dread of him fall upon you? Your platitudes are proverbs of ashes. Your defenses are defenses of clay. Hold your peace with me and let me speak. Then let come on me what may. Why do I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hands? Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Even so, I will defend my own ways before him. Amen. May the Lord be blessed this short reading to all our hearts. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you this evening that we're found in your presence on this Lord's Day evening, and grant, O Lord, that you would come amongst us to bless us. We thank you for your presence thus far, in the singing of your praise, and the reading of your word, and the explanation of your word. We ask the Lord this evening that you would be with us now as we come to your word, that you would open it up to us by the power of your Spirit, and that you would apply it to all our hearts. O Lord, you know where each one of us, what position each one of us is at the moment, and we ask, Father, that you would apply that word where it is needed. May you encourage, may you build up, may you exhort, O Lord, and may you even bring conviction where conviction's needed, and rebuke. And grant, O Lord, your hand of blessing would be upon us now as we come to your word. And may Jesus Christ be exalted and lifted up. Amen. The book of Job is perhaps one of the most remarkable books in the whole of Scripture. Its theme is a difficult one. Within its pages is the mystery of divine providence in the sufferings of a man who walked close with the Lord. Here was a man of exemplary piety, suddenly cast down from his position of earthly prosperity and reduced to the most pitiable of conditions. We must remember, beloved, poetically sublime as this book may be, it is actual history. Job actually walked this earth. Job actually lived. Job felt in his own skin and bones and heart the awful afflictions that are betrayed in this book. He's a real human being with real human feelings and sorrows. So we can relate to Job. Now the text before us rises, I believe, as a mighty Everest among the mountain ranges of sufferings in this book. As someone has said, these words pierces the clouds and glistens in the light of God. Satan, you remember, had appeared before God from his going to and fro upon the earth and accused Job of fearing God for profit. In Job chapter 1, you have blessed the work of his hands, Satan says to God, and his possessions have included in the land. Have you not set, he said, a hedge around him and his household? So he accuses God of uniquely, as it were, guarding Job. Now, most likely Job never knew about this conversation going on in heaven, this accusation. But still in our text, it's as if Job is answering Satan. Even if God takes the hedge away, even if God leaves me vulnerable, still I will cling to him because he is my Lord. Satan, of course, had the audacity to say to God that Job only was in it for himself, so to speak. Because he held out, as it were, because the trial wasn't affecting him in his own skin, in his own body. Skin for skin, yes. All that a man has will he give for his life, Satan said. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face, in Job chapter 2. But again, it's as if Job says, even though it is not my children now, but myself, still I will trust the Lord. His friends also had basically called him a hypocrite. And surely this amazing declaration answers all those accusations from Satan and Job's supposed friends. Like Paul, Job could testify amidst all his sufferings, nothing shall be able to separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, my Lord. But beloved, let us come to this mighty mountain here, this place of glorious faith, and learn from God's ancient servant Job what it is actually to trust God amidst the floodwaters of the severest trials of this life. First in our text, we are met with an awful assumption. Though he slay me, says Job. Perhaps a better rendering from the Hebrew would be, behold, he will slay me. However, the sense is the same. The Lord of heaven is set forth as the slayer of his own dear servant Job. Here is Job, this child of God. This one who was loved before time. The one who was engraven upon the hands of the Lord. The one for whom Christ died. And he's saying words like this, though he slay me. How can Job say such a thing? Would God destroy that child of his for whom the Lord Jesus would lay down his life? Didn't our Lord say, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand? And we know the first children will die, for that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which decays, decays like grass. Whereas those in Christ shall live forever, for the life of God is in them. It may at times seem imperceptible. At other times, the possessor of such life may give cause for questions. But you can be sure if grace is there, God shall preserve it to the end. Yet Job says, though he slay me. Even God, who had loved him with an everlasting love. Is he saying, God will slay him? You remember what Jesus said, faith is like a grain of mustard seed. The language is very similar in some ways, the form of the language. Because it is inconceivable that the Lord would slay that which he has quickened with his life. No, with Job, when Job says, though he slay me, he most likely means, though every type of affliction, though every type of trial, though every terrible, hard experience, even up to death itself may come, yet I shall trust in the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Now, in Job, we know from the account, lost much. He lost all his servants. He lost his livestock, totally destroyed. Even his children, the sons and daughters, were destroyed by a mighty wind falling on the house. All was gone. All that he owned, all that was dear to him, his flesh and blood, even his wife at that time, at that point of loss and anguish, might as well have been lost to Job. For she scathingly said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity, Job? Curse God and die." It's as if Job answered, "Though my troubles have left me bare of all my life, though nothing remains to me at now but this dunghill and this broken potsherd in which I scrape my sores, yet I shall trust in the Lord." Job was a brave servant of God. Just think about it. If God would take away all your possessions this evening, just think, if he took away the object of your deepest love and affection, your wife, your husband, your children, would you still trust him? You see, it's easy to read the Bible. It's much more difficult to think upon it and apply it to one's own heart and life. You see, God can be pleased to remove the nearest and dearest to our hearts at any time. If you were called to such a situation, dear believer in Christ, could you say, "Though he slay me, yet I will trust him"? Yet in Job's case, it became even more personal. He was, according to chapter 2, struck with painful boils all over his body, from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, we're told in Job 2:7. Surely it is difficult for us to imagine this evening how painful Job, how his bodily pain and agony was, when he had all these other things happening around him. Yet he could say, "Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" You see, for Job, neither poverty, nor loneliness, nor sickness, nor pain would cause him to forsake or doubt his Lord. This really is an amazing victory here of believing faith. "Though he slay me, yet I will trust him." See, he himself, amidst all that he was going through, even dishonored by those who once looked upon him and looked up to him, they despised him in their hearts. But now, he says, "They mocked me, men younger than I, whose fathers I disdained to put away with the dogs of the flock." Job 30, verse 1. Among the basest of mankind, Job had become a byword, his name. Even his friends, he had grown weary of them and said, "Oh, that you would be silent and it would be you your wisdom." Job 13:5. He was treated so badly by his so-called friends and his enemies. A time when he needed sympathy, when he needed someone to come alongside and just show love to him and some place of honor to him, they despised him. But his faith cried out, "If I am more despised still and left forgotten as the dead, out of sight, out of your mind, yet, Lord, I will trust you, O my God." But there was times, there had to be times, of great depression on the spirit in Job's life. He said on one occasion, "Even today my complaint is bitter. My hand is listless because of my groaning, Job 23:2. And then in verse 16 of that chapter, for God made my heart weak and the Almighty terrifies me. You see, there's much in this book that is of great interest to the Christian, because it speaks of a lot of the depression of the spirit. As Spurgeon said, his music is in tune with our own. As a pastor, and there's another pastor here, Mr. Dunn, my brother Mr. Dunn, we know, and the elders know here, we know it in our own lives, and we know it in the lives we minister to. Many Christians suffer from depression. We're not immune from it. But the man I just quoted, C.H. Spurgeon, spent much of his ministry in a state of depression. At times, Job writes bitterly about his life and his situation. It's a cry of a confused believer sometimes. And surely there's a window here into the whole mystery of sorrow. Thousands have gained consolation from the sorrows of God's ancient servant. So in many ways, this is a personal saying for he says, though he slay me. It comes home to us personally, doesn't it? Can we then say with Job, even though my heart is full of anguish at the moment, even though I'm despondent at the moment, even though my lips may cry, why, Lord, why me? Still, I will trust him. But now the assumption appears to come to an extreme possibility. He uses the word slay. Has God slain any of his children? Yet we must ask ourselves, mustn't we? Could we resign ourselves to him, even if he should take our life away, and all with his own hand? Could we, like Isaac, lie on the altar without a struggle? Have you ever thought about Isaac? He didn't struggle. He wasn't a little tiny boy. He was a teenager. He was a youth. And he lay there without a struggle. Beloved, is our love for the Lord Jesus Christ stronger than death? May the Lord grant it to be so for each of us. Now, it's true that the text supposes that this will not literally occur. But have you not thought, as far as your conceptions are concerned, it does happen? What do I mean? Have you ever been brought down, as it were, in your life from what you thought was the heights of your spiritual sweetness and comfort to suddenly to be confronted and sort of thrown, as it were, into a place of spiritual emptiness, almost despair of something that has happened in your life? You see, how often at times we think we've arrived, that we're somebody, that we're something, and when we're actually nothing. Because our Lord, the great gardener, the vine dresser, comes in and he prunes us. And pruning is a very difficult and painful experience. He prunes us back to see our real condition, and Job was pruned by the divine vine dresser. Have you ever then known to be what it means to be slain by the Lord? Have you ever said to yourself in the closet, when the heavens seem like brass, is this prayer?
Is this faith? Is it real? I'm afraid to speak with any sense at all of confidence. Is this really love? When my love to Christ has the sort of temperature of lukewarmness and a want of self-denial, you ask, don't you, is this it? Is this spiritual life? Is this what it's all about? As one Puritan puts it, at which I blush or over which I mourn? It seems our lives at times do not go beyond feeling. And then they subside into a kind of insensibility, says Whitfield. I'm sure I speak to those who've experienced this evening. But isn't the Lord, when you stop to think about it, at those particular times, still gracious, keeping us from a prideful spirit and a spirit of self-confidence? Doesn't the words say, I will kill and make alive, I wound and I heal, in Deuteronomy 32? You see, beloved, when these difficult experiences that Job, or things like what happened to Job, come into our lives, when depression seems to overtake us like a fog, when we cannot see where we're going, whatever those times of affliction may be, all we can do, and all I can tell you as a minister of the word, is like Job, still to trust in the Lord. Though he slay me, yet I will trust him. Rest upon the mighty rock of salvation, Jesus Christ, our blessed Redeemer, the one and only true friend to sinners. There's no other true friend. You see, when our hopes are grounded upon him, we have nothing to fear. When our hopes in this life are grounded, as it were, are dashed to pieces like powder. When God is pleased to put us, as it were, into the sieve and sift us. When it appears all he wants to do is crush us. When it appears we're about to be swept away. Those actually are the best times in our Christian experience. Those are the times when we really exercise faith in Jesus Christ. And we can look no further to this than to our Lord Jesus Christ. If anyone knows how to suffer, it was Jesus. Our covenant head, our king. For God did actually slay him. Yet it pleased the Father to bruise him. He has put him to grief. It was God who delivered the Lord Jesus up to death. Yet do we hear coming from Calvary one syllable of unbelief? One complaint? One questioning what God is doing? Psalm 22:4, our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They called to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed, but I am a worm and no man. These are Christ's words. How he pleaded with God, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There is mystery here. He's alone with the Father. He's alone as the sin offering. The one who knew no sin is suddenly sin before God. And he is mystified in a sense, in his humanity. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Holy God, the Holy Father, couldn't look at him. He stole away, as it were. As Jesus entered the far country, yet Jesus could cry again, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Into the hands of the one who had forsaken him and smitten him. He committed himself into those hands. And you too, as a child of God this evening, must do the same in the hour of your affliction. And all its mystery. Because we must follow the Lamb. We must follow Jesus' steps. Even though we may wonder, why these sharp providences in our lives? We must look up, beloved, amidst them all, through the blood, sweat, and tears, and cry to him from the depths of our hearts, "Though he slay me, yet I will trust him still." That's the patience of a true saint. That is the faith that God seeks to glorify in his people. Remember, you're more than a conqueror through him who loved you and gave himself for you. And blessed is the dear one, says Bunyan, who comes through the valley of affliction, who has clung by faith to a slaying God. Blessed is that unwavering belief that yields itself completely to the Creator, to his hand, and believes in his great Redeemer's love. Because Job's faith here, believing against hope, he's like Abraham, he staggered not at the promises of God. One has called this text a royal word of a right royal soul, and so it is. So besides this awful assumption in our text, we also have secondly, a blessed resolution. Yet will I trust him. Some scholars have argued a better translation of our text would be, "Behold, he will slay me, I wait for him." Waiting in the sense of waiting as to what he will do, even despite with death. There's good argument for this, I suppose, but the translation we have is not wrong, and certainly has much in its favor historically, so I choose to remain with it this evening, yet will I trust him? In any case, both renderings of the Hebrew basically mean that Job was confident that the Lord God he loved was a just God. Even though he felt all the afflictions he was undergoing was not because of sins, still Job did not doubt the righteousness of a holy God. He believed in the righteousness of God, even in affliction. Oh, his friends saw all the sufferings and they accused him of hypocrisy. But Job would say with integrity of heart, "I have been upright before the Lord." But at the same time, he would confess that the Lord was truly just. Two things that Job affirmed, and they're in our text. "Though he slay me, yet I will trust him. And also, even so, I will defend my own ways before him." Meaning, he could not admit that he was a hypocrite. For he was not a hypocrite. He was God's chosen, obedient servant. As he confesses, "He also shall be my salvation, for a hypocrite could not come before him," in verse 16. "Nor is my Lord unjust in his afflictions toward me," he says. No, he didn't understand the reasons why afflictions, nor did he pretend to know the answers why he was being afflicted. But he rested and trusted in the goodness of God. It was all up to God's absolute sovereign will. We talk so much about the sovereign will of God. And we wax eloquently, perhaps, in the pulpit about the sovereignty of God. But it really hits when it comes home to yourself, doesn't it? It came home to Job. And Job still believed in the absolute sovereignty of God. Whatever God would do, for Job it was the right thing to do. Even if death would make up all the losses and trials he experienced, for Job he would gladly go the way of the grave to see the justice and the mercy of the Lord. Now I'm speaking to those who particularly now who are in Christ. Whatever happens to you, even though you may not understand God's dealings with you any more than Job did, yet you can be sure, can't you, that he will be there with you amidst the trial, amidst the affliction. Because he made that promise that he will never leave us nor forsake us. He never left the Hebrew children in the furnace in Babylon. He was right there with them. Regardless of what modern scholars say, I don't believe them. Christ was there. He's with us in our afflictions. All we have to do is to cast ourselves upon him, believing, as our day is, so shall our strength be. And even if it appears at times he's not visibly helping us in our present trouble, you know in the depths of your heart that he will bring you through it all. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. He lets us go through the furnace. He lets us go through the deep valley. He gives us the strength to bear it. Even if it's a long trial. You know, beloved, don't you? It is for your good and for his glory. And he makes the worst of things good for our benefit eventually. And we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Therefore, we have to be patient. We have to learn to wait and hope. We shall yet praise him. You see, you will still see the loving kindness of our covenant God. As I said this morning, our Lord doesn't make mistakes. He's the wise God. Even though his providence, his actions may seem so difficult for us to comprehend at times, you know they are motivated by loving kindness and tender mercies toward his children. And even though the sharp edge of affliction may invade us, we can hold to this belief that the Lord doeth everything right. Spurgeon said, if down to the grave my steps must go, and through the gloomy valleys, dark as shade, my pilgrimage must wind, yet I will fear no evil. For my rod and staff shall be my confidence, he says, and I will be sure that he who bids me die will bid me live again. And says Paul, the body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. You see, we shall rise to a much brighter light. Because the grave for those who are in Christ is simply a porchway to his palace, the palace of the king. and we shall come into his presence and receive the reward from the Lord himself. That's what Job understood. That's why he could say these words, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. Why was he so positive? Simply this, because he knew his Lord Jesus Christ. He knew him intimately. Do we know him as intimately as Job? He trusted in him. And the psalmist says in Psalm 9, they that know your name will put their trust in you. And we have to ask ourselves, do we know his name? You see, strangers to God can never trust him. Only those who know him. Think this evening just for a moment, who God is. Who is he? Well, if you know who he is, that he is the triune sovereign God, that he is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Can such a God that sent his son to die for sinners ever do you wrong? Would he ever be unkind in any way to his children? Because the scripture says, and God, the word says, God is love. Surely we should be overcome with joy when we contemplate the being of God. The doctrine of God is one of the most beautiful doctrines in all of scripture. Who God is. What a blessed God is our Redeemer, beloved. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He came, but he walked amongst us. He's not that cold, idle, dumb, idle God of the world. The world is running after all these idle gods that are dumb. And the God of Scripture is the God of infinite love and infinite mercy, who has come and set his love upon a people before the foundation of the world. Didn't our God, dear believer this evening, forgive us of all our sin? Did not he lay down his life for us on that accursed tree? And can we think for a moment that such a God, such a Redeemer, would ever desert us? Can you look at those mortal wounds of the Savior and think that he would multiply pains and sufferings to you deliberately? God forbid. You see, such a love forbids all fear. As the scripture says, till the day break and the shadows flee away. We simply cannot have a hard thought about God, can we? If we really know him, who has done so much for us. Neither could Job. He knew he was loved with an everlasting love. He knew that he's the same today, yesterday, and forever. His love for us shall never wane. He's always there. He's always love. Even in the midst of the deepest trouble and trial. So ask yourself, you who this evening who know the Lord Jesus Christ, what if you give up trusting in Christ? What if you contemplated backsliding? Where would you go? Who could you trust in? I remember when I first came to Christ. I remember as well. I think I told Bob this years ago. He may have forgotten it. I remember when Christ brought me to himself years ago. And where I was working, I was invited to this home. It was around the Christmas time, so I had nowhere to go. So I was on my own, so I went. The drink came out. The drink came out, and then followed the bad language. I felt like a fish out of water. I had to get out of there so fast. You can't trust in the world. Have no fellowship with those of darkness. Don't be bosom buddies with the world. You can't trust them. But we can trust God. We cannot doubt Him. The problem is we do doubt, don't we? At times. But He has never deserted you. He's never deserted me. He is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Job knew this in his own skin. And may all of us through grace know it this evening. Though he slay me, yet I will trust him. So that is Job's blessed resolution. But there's a third thing here. There's a secret about all this. Though he slay me, yet I will trust him. Should we not be thankful for the trials? Not in some morbid sense. You get many of these Christians who are, they go around and it's a sort of a poor wee me cry party. No, not that sense. But to look beyond the trials to the one who sent them. To the Lord himself. And to discern what he is teaching us. But if you are without chastening of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. What is he teaching us through the trial? At its very basis, he's teaching us that we are his. That we belong to him by covenant love and bond. He's given us that assurance of sonship. He's telling us, I am your father, you are my sons, you are my children. How foolish at times we are amidst our afflictions because of a smiting. Sometimes we're tempted to think we do not belong to God at all, that we are not his children. I have pastored so many people who think this. Oh, pastor, I just don't think I belong to the Lord at all. And your heart goes out to such people. Because there, but for the grace of God, go I. But it's foolishness, isn't it? At the end of the day. Because it's in the midst of the trial that he instigates to us that he loves us. But why does he send trials? Not only to show us that we are his children. Tell us what sometimes he sees the sin in us. And he hates to see sin in his children. Because he loves them. Just as when you, a parent, mother and father here this evening, when you see your children not living the life they ought to be living, when they're living in sin, so to speak, you are grieved of heart, your heart is broken. So God, our jealous God, when he sees sin in those who are dear to him, he burns against it, he hates the sin, and he slays it. So sometimes afflictions come because he simply loves us and desires the best for us. And he hates to see the sin that impedes our relationship with him. Sometimes he places us, as it were, in the providence, a providence that is full of mystery. We cry bitterly because we feel he has withdrawn himself from us. Yet we still love him, don't we? And if anyone were to criticize him, we would be the first, like Job, to say, God is a good God, and may his name be ever blessed. Just ask yourself this evening, how were you born again? How was faith born in me? Through being slain. We get back to this word slay. Is this not true? Did he not slay you when he brought you to himself? You were once dead in your trespasses and sins. And through his grace, he quickened you and made you alive in Christ, Paul says in Ephesians. Write these glorious words forever on your heart, beloved, for by grace you have been saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. The marvelous gift of faith. You see, at the moment he was slaying us, in the sense of slaying the sin in us, he was also testing that faith, that gift. How could we know for certain where we stood or where we stand even today unless our faith is put to the test? Shouldn't we cherish the test, whatever form it comes in? Would you like to live all your life stocking up, as it were, a supposed faith that turns out to be a sham? You see, true faith must be like what Job has here. That faith that is tried in the afflictions of fire, like gold, like precious gold, that comes forth to the honor and glory of God to the last great day. There's great benefit in such trials, because these trials reveal to us the good from the bad. The real gold from the fool's gold. What is truth and fact and what is a lie? And there's much I would suggest to you today that really is a lie in the modern church. And I'm not going to go down that rabbit trail this evening. That is, realized, beloved, in these trying days that we really understand what it is to be strengthened in the Lord. What it is to have that faith buttressed, as it were, by God. You see, when everything was taken away from Job, if you think about it, it was more fertile ground for Job to trust in God. Whereas when a man is doing well, and he has all his needs, like so many in our Western world, it is much more difficult, isn't it, to trust in God. That's why our churches are practically empty in many, many churches today. People think they have it made. What has Jesus said? And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, Matthew 19:24. Now I'm not going to go off and start talking about riches. But what I'm saying is, It's much easier, in a sense, to trust God in adversity than in prosperity. That's the funny thing about everything. Because faith, true faith, in adversity is exposed to its genuineness. It is genuine. While in prosperity, it can be, not always, but it can be a kind of trust. And there's a question whether it is true or not. See, I'm very conscious that all who attend church, not all who attend church, necessarily have the faith that Job had. You may be saying to yourself too, well, the ministers speak a lot about faith, and here is great faith. And I haven't got that, Pastor. Well, let me close again with my favorite preacher, Charles Spurgeon, who was a master preacher as far as I was concerned. He says, what kind of man is most like a little child? Is it not a very old man? What kind of faith is like a newborn faith? Why, the ripest and most advanced faith. The text, he says, is very old faith. Though he slay me, yet I will trust him. Then he says, many of us can agree in our own experience, but the very first faith I had in Christ, I remember it well, he says, was just like that. I thought God would destroy me, because how could he do otherwise as a just God? Then the great preacher said, in essence, well, if he does slay me, I had better die by his hand than remain his enemy. And Spurgeon says, and the only way he can say it, he went to the Lord like a little boy who had run away from home, trembling, fearing he would get flogged. And that happened at that little Methodist chapel in London, where the deacon was preaching, because it was snowbound, the minister couldn't get there. And what he found, he was going, he says, like a little boy expecting to be flogged, but what he found, like the prodigal, was the sweet tenderness of a loving father. See, that's what Christ does. He loves us with an everlasting love. Though he slay me, yet I will trust him. May God grant us each that kind of faith in the coming year. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you this evening for your servant Job. We thank you that he trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that you sustained him through the deepest of trials, and you brought him forth as gold. And you will bring all your children forth as gold. And we thank you for that. For there is a day coming, as the prophet Malachi said, when you will make up your jewels, and grant that everyone gathered here this evening will be amongst those jewels of gold, saved by grace, sustained by grace, and brought to glory by grace through our Lord Jesus Christ. And to him be all the glory. Amen.